Today we're going to pick up the Revelation series, and we're going to continue our way through the message to the seven churches. I hope you brought your red pen today, because today's message is straight from Jesus Christ to his church, and by extension, us as his church. It was to the churches of the time. There were at least seven of the churches at the time. And it was a message that he very specifically wanted delivered. He very specifically told John to write these words down and distribute this message. And we're going to start with a scripture that makes this entire series very meaningful to us, because in Revelation 1 and verse 3, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So if it was true then, it's ever more true now. And as we read these words again that Christ said very specifically to write down, he said words that we just sang in a hymn in the first set. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches," which were then. And as we read these letters, we learn about our Lord and Master. We come to understand how he thinks. We come to understand what's important to him. We come to understand what he appreciates. And we come to understand what he despises. And these are important lessons for us. We also understand that he's in authority over the churches. We understand that he's magnificent as he sits at the right hand of God on their throne. And we've gone through his image as it's described in the next section here of chapter 1. We've gone through where he sits as the throne room is also described. And so, as we consider these messages, we recognize how important they are. We also understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us of that, as Hebrews articulates Christ and his role. And that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he wrote these words to churches then, and he wanted them to be distributed, and blessed are those who read these words, these are words to us, and important and very valuable to us. We also want to understand that, as was true then, it's true now, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So if we can take a look at a passage that we studied in detail in Ephesians 1, we can read in Ephesians 1, verse 17. We're picking up the context here that this is a message to the church in Ephesus, and we know that all scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for us and applicable to us, and it's really a manual. Ephesians, anyway, is a manual for the church and for Christian living. And so, as this letter is being written to the church in Ephesus, it's very applicable to us and instructive to us. As Paul writes to Ephesus, "I understand your love for and your faith in our Lord Jesus and for each other." And so he prays for them. Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ..." And this is so rich with meaning, it's worthy of prayerful, deliberate, slow study. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And so that revelation is coming in the book of Revelation. It's revealing to us, to the readers of those words, what God wants, and through Christ, how this message is being delivered and how he's coaching us and shaping us and giving us instruction. "That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." We may better understand this invitation that we've been given and value it ever more and be willing to make whatever changes are necessary in our lives, get rid of whatever doesn't look like him so that we can be growing, so that we can be making the most of our talents, so that we can be coming and looking more and more like our Lord and Master. And 1 John 3:1 says, so that when we see him, we'll recognize him because we will be like him. We'll have been transformed through the process that we go through in this life and the help of God's Holy Spirit. We get rid of the elements that don't look like him, the behavioral characteristics that are not godly, and we're transformed into his image by the way we think and the exercise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that you may know the hope of the calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance for the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then it continues to talk about where Christ is now and how he lived and is now raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. So this ties in very well with Revelation. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So while Christ now is in many ways minimized in secular society, he was, always has been, and always will be above every dominion and power. And while he lets things play out for a time, that dominion will clearly be established at some point. But now, at this point, it's clearly established in the church. He is the head of the church. He is our Lord and Master. And verse 22 clearly articulates that. And he, God, the Father, put all things under his, Christ the Son's, feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians says something similar. And these words are powerful and meaningful to us because it sets the tone, it sets our mindset as we read the letters to the churches. It helps us to understand that they're coming from our Lord and our Master, the one that we accept anyway as our Lord and Master as we commit, make that covenant commitment at baptism. He's the head of the church. Verse 15 of Colossians 1, very much a parallel letter or epistle to Ephesians. It says here, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. We can understand the implication of firstborn. There's more to come. Over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. And that's what Christ was saying in Revelation 1 as well. He's the Alpha and the Omega. All things were created by him. He's all-powerful. And then, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and again, recognizing his preeminence. So we just want to layer that on to our learning and continually be reminded of who Jesus Christ is now. He's not a weakling in a manger, or while he did die on a cross and he went through that, that's not where he is now. And he's the head of the church. He's our Lord and Master. And we're going to follow the words today, or consider the words that are in each one of these letters. And those words are, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've been through Ephesus and Smyrna, and we're going to pick it up in Pergamum today. So what was Pergamum like? We consider the context that these letters are written to because the society then, as is true today, and the church in that society were influenced by their geography, by the circumstances of the city or the town that they were in. And we are no different. We are influenced by our environment. And as we travel or go to different places or move from place to place, there's nuances and differences and personality types. And we know that congregations have their own personality. And it's influenced by their geography and the people that are there. So why do we want to know a little bit about Pergamon? Because it helps us to understand or maybe draw some analogies and better understand the people and the message. So Pergamon, as we take a look at the letter itself, had some condemnations, and they were commended for keeping the faith of Christ. They were criticized for tolerating immorality, idolatry, and heresies. And what are heresies? Yeah, false beliefs or false teachings. What does heresy lead to? Say it again. Satan? Yes, it does. And we'll talk about him. He's prominently featured in this letter. Have you heard the term apostasy? What does apostasy mean? These are words we don't use every day, but we do when we read this narrative, and it can just go right over our heads if we don't understand them. So heresy is false teaching leading to apostasy, which is a falling away, kind of an atrophy or a complacency or a deception that leads people away, and then they fall away. And so we had that as a problem here in Pergamus or Pergamum. They're both the same thing. And so the instruction was to repent and to change and to move forward. This city is a beautiful city, and we know the term Acropolis. Those who went to the feast in Greece might have gone to Athens on the way there. And in Athens, the city's built around this hill, and the Acropolis is prominently featured. It's the highest point of a city, the Acropolis. And so on the Acropolis, at night, they have lights featuring the ruins of the temples and the different buildings that are left, and it's a beautiful view. And Pergamon also had an Acropolis. In fact, it's so steep that if you go visit, you can take a chairlift to the top, because the walk is significant. So you take a chairlift to the top, and the ruins are remarkable. They're beautiful, and there's a lot to see. And this city was a wealthy city, and it was guilty of worldliness, syncretism. What is syncretism? It's a blending of a lot of beliefs. And so they had the Greek culture in the time that this book was written. They had the Roman culture, which had adopted much of the Greek culture. Before that, they had the Medes and the Persians, and they're in the middle of Turkey. So they were in the midst of all of these different empires. And so they had blended a lot of different belief systems together, and especially some of the Greek gods and goddesses that were prominently featured and worshipped in this city. They were wealthy, so what comes along with worldliness and prosperity? Materialism. So they were very guilty of materialism. When you get away from God, what follows that? Immorality and idolatry, which is also referred to as covetousness, or covetousness leads to idolatry. So they had all of the characteristics of a very successful, wealthy city. And we might think about what city in the United States might need a description similar to this. It helps us to make it even, or connect with it even more. So what city might have the materialism and the wealth and the...
Las Vegas.
Yeah, San Francisco, I hear. New York. For some reason, New York is one that pops out to me. Yeah, California certainly had a lot of wealth. So insert your own thoughts as to what city it might fit in. A prominent feature of Pergamon was the altar of Zeus. And the altar of Zeus was 100 feet wide and 100 feet deep. And so it was an altar that was typical of being outside of a temple. And so they did worship Zeus in this city as they did others. And we'll get to some of the others that they worshiped as well. But it may be the seat of Satan that is referred to elsewhere in the Bible. And this seat of Satan, this altar to the highest of all the Greek gods that was lined with friezes or sculptures inside the on the walls of all the different Greek gods. It may have been this seat of Satan that was something like his headquarters on earth, perhaps. And I've got some pictures here of it. This is a replica of the altar of Zeus, and this is an actual photo of the site from up on the city, from the Acropolis looking down. This is a photo I took from the Acropolis looking down. And so here you see a beautiful spring day. You can see the valleys, and you can see what a fertile, productive country that Turkey is. They've really got beautiful weather. They've got the ability to grow animals and plants, and that those trees down there are where that altar was. That 100 foot by 100 foot patch was right there. Now, this is perhaps interesting, perhaps a parallel. We'll put some dots on the table and perhaps you can connect them. When the Germans first saw this altar, they were enamored and immediately started making plans to obtain this altar, which they have done. They built a museum called the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, and it was finished, and this altar was deconstructed and moved to Berlin. This has been referred to again as the seat of Satan. This altar is moved and to this day exists in Berlin. The museum was finished in 1930. So actually this photo here is from the Berlin Museum there. So here's a couple other photos. This is a picture of the information there. There's Darius McNeely, who on the trip was articulating different elements we would go through on the tour. And I tell you this because it may be possible for you to go someday if you wanted to go, or to see the documentary and the film footage that the Beyond Today crew took during this trip. And I think you'll find it interesting that the history was given by the tour director that we had, and then Darius McNeely went through the spiritual significance of these sites that we were seeing. So we study these things now, and maybe there's significance to what's could be referred to as the seat of Satan being in Berlin and starting in the 1930s or not. But those are our facts. Whether they're connected, we don't know. Pergamon also had a magnificent library. It was really actually a threat to Alexandria, who had at the time the world-renowned library. And libraries then were more important than now. Now we have the ability to search almost any word that's ever been written at our fingertips. Even right now, we can access it. But at that time, that wasn't true. So to access the knowledge and the wisdom of previous generations, in order to access it, it was necessary to go to a library where it was written. And so Pergamon had a significant library, and it got to the point where Alexandria, Egypt, would no longer send them paper because of the threat of competition. And so they created papyrus and used the skins of goats to be able to write on and make it very thin, and continue to acquire knowledge and acquire these books. And so there's a contrast here that's part of the spirit of Pergamon as well, that there's a worldly wisdom that exists, and then there's also the wisdom that comes from God. And that's sharply contrasted for us in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. So we can read in 1 Corinthians 2, and we can read about this wisdom of the world and how it's contrasted with the wisdom that is from God. So Paul is saying to Corinth, this other epicenter of worldliness and wisdom, he says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with this excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I wasn't trying to become a famous speaker as so many do. And my speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom," says in verse 4, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this is important for us, too. Let's connect the dots for ourselves, that as these words were true then to Corinth and to Pergamon, they're true to us now. We want to be careful of this and value what we're given with these words and the understanding that we're given, as the letter to Ephesians said. However, verse 6, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." So eventually the intelligentsia of the world will come to nothing. Without God's Spirit and without the eternal truths being a part of their words, they're temporal. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So the wisdom is hidden. Some of you have a story, maybe multiple stories, where you've been so excited about something that you firmly believe in, and you try to tell somebody about it, and they just don't get it. It just don't make no sense to them. In the immortal words of a former colleague of mine, she said, "It don't make no sense." And yet we're able to understand them because verse 10 says, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." The things which we believe and that we understand are the result of God's Spirit. And even we can't comprehend it. The preceding verse, verse 9, says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We try to understand. God gives us a week at the Feast of Tabernacles to study and to get into his word and to think about what's next. But it's still beyond our ability to fully comprehend. "What man," verse 11, "knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So humans have the ability and capacity to understand things that animals don't. We've studied that and talked about that in the past. And there's a wisdom that is human. "Even so," and taking it one step beyond that, "no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God enhances understanding well beyond that of humans without the Spirit of God. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God." These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14 explains something to us. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." For, and this is verse 16, and this is bringing it all home for us as we read these letters and we understand the mind of Christ and what's important to him, our Lord, our Master, our coach, if you will. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have it because he's given it to us. He has revealed it to us through his word, through the revelation. So there's something very special that we have access to, and these words describe them. As we go back to this city of Pergamon, they also worshipped Dionysus, a Greek god. What was Dionysus the god of? Wine and partying. Yeah. Winemaking, fertility, festivity, insanity, ritual madness, theater. So he was about the loosening of inhibitions and celebrating and partying and not in alignment with God in any way. So this was part of his approach as well. And then Asclepius. Does anybody know who Asclepius was? This was a god of healing. And as I believe a counterfeit to the symbol that was given during the Exodus and the wanderings of Israel, this god of healing was represented by what part of creation? A snake. And so they had temples that people could come to for healing, and they might be in this dark tunnels. Actually, these are pretty well preserved, so you can walk through them if you go there. And you might have a little room, and this whole temple area was full of snakes. And so one might hope that while they're there resting, that a snake would come and crawl over them and touch them to help heal them. The shedding of the skin of a snake represented renewal, they considered, and that this was a positive thing. The venom, if you happen to get bit, was thought to be remedial and helpful in some way. So to this day, the medical profession on the symbol shows a snake around a stake. So in addition to the materialism that we saw here, we see that the doctrine of Balaam was forbidden, and it was something that Christ spoke, that they valued this doctrine of Balaam. And what was it that Balaam did or didn't do? He was asked to curse Israel. He was a seer. And so he was asked to curse Israel, and he said, I can only tell you what God tells me to say. I can't say anything different. At least he had some integrity in that way. But he wanted the money so badly. He kept trying to get closer and closer, and the king of Moab wanted him to curse Israel. But he couldn't. Couldn't pronounce a curse that wasn't true. But they kept offering him more money, and he kept trying to find a way to get closer to him. And then he finally said, you know, I can't curse them. But I can tell you how to get to them. And the way you do it is what we might refer to as the satanic method. You can put choices in front of them that they choose. Because I can't just say something that's not from God and curse them. But the curses are well defined by God, that for disobedience, then there are natural consequences. So make that disobedience available. And so they did. The Moabite women went and tempted the Israelite men, and they intermarried. We read about this anatomy of sin in James. So if we turn to James, we recognize this method that Satan used then and uses for us now. And it's how he gets us to choose what is wrong. Because he can't make us choose what is wrong either. But he can make the choice available for us. And once it's available, then we go through this anatomy of sin, we might say here, that's articulated in James 1. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man or woman, the person who endures temptation. For when he or she has been approved, they will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, We're going to be tempted, but we also want to love God more than whatever it is we're being tempted by, so that we can overcome it, so that we can say no, so that we can do so for a bigger purpose. Let no one say, when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's a deception here. And that's what Balaam presented. And he taught the Moabites how to get to Israel. And Satan still uses that same playbook with us. And then here we read something in verse 16, something that can help us with our human rationalism, because we can rationalize anything as humans. And here it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And so, when we read these words, we understand what is good and what isn't, and we shouldn't rationalize our way around it, and that what God gives us is good. He gives us the version that he created. And Satan offers the perversion. He takes something that is good, twists it, and turns it into something that brings forth death. And that shows up in so many ways. It shows up in pride. You could read the story in Numbers 25, verse 4 through 9, where God brought judgment on 24,000 of the members of Israel at the time. They were disrespectful toward Moses, and God judged and swallowed up 24,000 of them, including the leaders. Another thing that's condemned in the letter of the church in Pergamon is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Does anybody know who Nicholas was? Well, the Bible's not definitive on this. He may have been one of the deacons listed in Acts, but what is known is that his teaching was antinomial. Antinomial means against the law. So we read that sin is lawlessness, and this antinomial teaching shows up today, and we've heard this phrase, "The law is done away." So it's a doctrinal teaching, but it's a heretical doctrinal teaching. It is heresy, and heresy leads to... Some people are paying attention. Let's say it again. Heresy leads to? Thank you. Okay, so antinomialism, or teaching that the law is done away, is heresy. And then what happens? Without that structure of the truth, it falls away. Now, what's a term that's used to help marginalize those who would say that, according to the Bible, the law should still be kept? What are they referred to as? Say it loud.
Legalistic.
Yeah, so a legalist is marginalized. Oh, they're an extremist. They have these views that are outdated, and this is old covenant type teaching here, and they don't understand. And that's how the keepers of the truth would be marginalized. But it's not what God said. And the Nicolaitans, as we see their teachings showing up even today, we recognize that that's not what Jesus Christ said. And he said, in fact, in the very first sermon that he gave that's recorded in Matthew, he said, "Don't think this." Verse 17 of Matthew 5, red letters here. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So that's our Lord and Master, the ultimate author of these letters that very clearly told us his truths. And he says, keep my commandments. Keep my words. As we consider even now where we are and we consider the Bible reading program that we might be engaging in or continuing in or picking up again if we fell away from it, we read just a page over here in Matthew 4, verse 4. Words that apply to them and apply to us now. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And while we're here, Matthew 4, 4, and we're considering these words and this encouragement from Jesus Christ, here's another thought that may be possible. It says during this record of the temptation or part of the temptation in Matthew 4, in verse 8, again, the devil took him up. So this is the next recorded temptation. There's been a couple recorded, and then here's the next temptation. And in verse 8, it says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down to worship me. So in my little mind, as I'm putting this together, I wonder if this is where they were in spirit or however it is, if this was the vision, you could see that here's this city of wealth and knowledge and wisdom and every element that a city could have at the time. Would this have been perhaps where they went? So we then read the blessing that's promised for overcoming and for hearing what the Spirit says to the churches here in Pergamon. And it says, first of all, to repent. Verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Those are in red letters. Those false teachings Christ hates. And then he says in verse 16, repent, change. Understand that those ways are false and change. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Christ is going to come and he's going to fight with the sword of his mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? His word, the truth. And that's what we're comparing false teachings with the truth. He's going to say, as he said multiple times in his physical life, have you heard? Have you read? It is written. And then he extracts a nugget from the word and the truth, and then he applies it. And then suddenly it seems so clear to the listeners. Oh, that's what that means. And we've read words like that. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Versus something that is taught in church. The law is done away. So you can see how these doctrines creep in to the church, which is who Jesus Christ was writing to. He wasn't writing to everyone in Pergamon. He was writing to the church in Pergamon and saying, be careful of these teachings coming into these doors and affecting these minds. And if we think that's unthinkable, we don't have to go very far back, do we? To 1995, when exactly that happened. And 90% of the people said, okay. And so Satan continues to work in these patterns of behavior, which is why Jesus Christ wanted these words so specifically written so that we would be aware of these tools that Satan uses. And then he says, and if you overcome, I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat. And we already compared, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So, and we also read that the Spirit reveals truths to us. So maybe this hidden manna is the truth that's then revealed to those with God's Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll give him hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What was that white stone? They often used white stones as an invitation. So have you ever gone to a party and they say, well, let me see if you're on the list. If you go to Mr. Messer's house, you have to be on the list to get in to the community. He's highly protected with his security detail after winning championships. And when you go there, if you're not on the list, there's the turnaround, buddy. You can head out back to the street or wherever it is you came from, but you're not going to go visit Mr. Messer. You have to be on the list. And he's never given us a white stone when we come visit, but maybe someday. But we could say, and we have said, well, we're invited. They're having people over, and we're one of them. I don't know if I believe you, the guard says, but go ahead. But the point is, you have to be invited. And here, as we look back culturally, a white stone might have been like that invitation. And here, a name is written on it, a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. So that day may come when we're given that new name, a meaningful name. We know that throughout the Bible, names are given that have significant meaning and are attached to the individual person. So we can look forward to what's written on that white stone as we respond to these words. Thyatira. We go to the next church here and we consider Thyatira. And Thyatira was a town that was a more of a manufacturing town. They had the trade guilds there. We might call those unions. And they manufactured the goods that were very valuable at the time. Wool. Wool was processed here. Linen. Leather. Bronze. So there were these. There was a wealth to the city because of what they made and what they produced. So it might have been like a city. What's a city where there's a lot of manufacturing and unions are strong? What's a United States city we might think about? Detroit. Pittsburgh. Yeah, that could be one. So we can attach it to some thoughts about current cities. So here Christ is described in his majesty. He says, these things says the Son of God, by the way, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He has this piercing view. He can see and discern those that he looks at. He can judge them. He sees clearly. And his feet were like fine brass. And he says, I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. So he was very positive to them. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So they weren't careful. And they let outwardly charming and attractive characteristics deceive them. And then this spirit is one that's very deceptive and controlling and manipulative. The spirit of Jezebel. And this spirit wasn't in alignment at all with what a marriage should be like, with the characteristics of a godly marriage described in Ephesians 5. And in 1 Peter 3, Peter gives us characteristics that should be very valuable to men as we look at the ladies and the ladies as well, that there are characteristics that are very pleasing to God, and it's different than the worldly type presentation. And so 1 Peter 3 is talking about husbands and wives, and then it says here in the latter part of verse 2 that husbands might observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect toward God, and that they would respect that. Do not let your adorning be merely outward, the arranging of your hair or of wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, so that it should be something beyond the visual and the optics or the superficial, but rather let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So these are the types of values that God passes off to his believers and says, this is what's most important. As we continue to read this letter to the church at Thyatira, it says, I have a few things against you, that this sexual immorality and this desire for the physical elements are not right. And he talks about how he's going to judge and cast her into the sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And you might think about different fulfillments of that, different diseases that come along with that type of behavior and the impact that they have. And then I say to you, in verse 24, this is Christ saying, I say to you, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. So as many as who don't follow these heretical teachings and haven't known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden, and hold fast what you have until I come. And so what's being said here is that the church cannot tolerate evil, period. He says, hold fast the truths and reject what is false. Reject what isn't true. The depths of Satan imply the tree of good and evil. It gets confusing because it's a blend. It's not all bad, but it's not right. Christ gave us some instruction. We know that he's the same and his teachings are very consistent. So if we go over to Matthew 7, verse 21, we read, again, a message of Thyatira is to a church. And here Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the will of God is clearly articulated in his word. But a form of godliness is not desirable. What God wants is true obedience, because we understand the invitation and we want to obey him. We want to give our all. We want to become like him because of what he's offering us, and we understand it. And then at some point, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to judge. He says, many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these great things for you? And he says, I will then declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So that lawlessness comes back, and it's not going to be tolerated. We can read a couple other scriptures here. Proverbs 25, 26 through 28. If you're taking notes, you can put that in your notes. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. That's no good. Murky spring, a polluted well, you don't want to drink from that. And that's how it is when we try to blend elements of the world with our character. It just becomes no good. Daniel 1 in verse 8. Daniel was taken out of the land that he grew up in. He was of noble birth. And Jerusalem at this point was no more. And now he's in a whole new world in Babylon. And he's being offered all of the delicacies of Babylon. And his wisdom is prized. And the king says, I want to take the best and brightest from Israel, and I want to use them for my government. I want to give them positions and allow them to influence policy and bring a different way of thinking. And you could imagine that that could get to his head. But verse 8 says something very specific about Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart, even as a young man, he's probably a teenager at this time, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with these elements of Babylon that weren't in alignment with what he had been taught as a young man and as a boy. He valued what he had heard, and he wasn't going to change. Not given the options, not given the environment that he was in, not given the fact that he was one of the very few who might have believed and thought this way, or maybe the only one around him. He did have some other buddies, and it seems like they went with him and agreed in this way. We can also consider similar circumstances, or not dissimilar anyway, where Joseph found himself in Egypt, and he found himself now as a slave in a household, but the wisdom that God had gave him helped him to be successful, and now he's number two in Potiphar's house. He runs everything for the household. And Potiphar's wife found that appealing. And yet he was committed to obedience, and when tempted, he ran and suffered consequences as a result of that. So these are all lessons recorded for us, and it's so important that we understand Christ's position on this. The church, his body, cannot tolerate evil. The role of the church is not to provide an environment where unbelievers or sinners feel comfortable. That's not the purpose of the church. There should be some tension. There should be a resistance against sin. There should be a motivation and a desire to overcome that which isn't in alignment with God's will and God's way. It should show up as evident. And it should be the place to hear the truth and be convicted of sins so that this need for repentance is recognized. So that's what we come here for. And the Bible, the sword that comes from Christ's mouth, is very direct about what is right and what is wrong. And as we read it, as we hear it, as we learn it, we have this opportunity, we have this environment of brothers and sisters who are all going through the same thing. Maybe slightly different based on our character traits and our personalities, but all going through this same process of getting rid of evil. That's the goal. That's why we come together. Not to tolerate it, but to provide an environment of growth. An environment of support. In Jude, we read of a letter from Jude here that condemns sin and speaks to an environment where sin had started to come in, and he says something very similar to what Christ says to the church in Thyatira. He says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, our common invitation to become the bride of Christ. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, encouraging you, coaching you, directing you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He says, I'm giving you everything I've got to motivate and encourage you to hang on to the truths that you know are true and have been delivered to the believers from the time these words were written until now. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept into where? Who's he writing to? To the church. So we need to be careful about this. Those who are in the roles of shepherd need to protect the flock from people like this. They creep in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. What's the condemnation? What's the penalty of sin? Death. They're marked for condemnation. They will be condemned. But in the meantime, they're allowed to be around. And they creep in unnoticed who are marked for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because by changing Christ's words, it's in essence denying Christ. It's saying that what Christ said isn't true. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. They say the law is done away. Those are incongruous. One cannot be true. They both cannot be true. And so then we're going to introduce another word here. We're going to introduce licentiousness. What is that word? What does licentiousness mean? It's given with an improper understanding of grace. It's like being given a license to sin. If we have a license to drive, do we have to drive? No, but you can drive. You're licensed to drive. If we have a license to sin, do we have to sin? No, but we can sin. And that's the way it's so confusing. That heretical teaching that leads to apostasy. The heresy is that grace, and here it says very clearly, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and licentiousness. They say that God's grace will cover all sins, so you can sin. You don't have to. It's not a good idea. You shouldn't do it. But if you do, don't worry about it. That's the teaching, in essence. This is what Christ is saying. This just doesn't work. And through Jude here, this is being said. And so we want to read these messages. And then we go back to Thyatira and we finish up here. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, those who have not known the depths of Satan, this blending of good and evil, but hold fast what you have until I come, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And we'll finish with the message that was given to every one of those churches and to us by extension. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.